But what we're going to look at first is, as we look at this theme of fruit of the Spirit and emphasizing tonight, love, remembering what we heard last week, if you were here, that what gives us our enthusiasm, what gives us our motivation to really search for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We looked at, firstly, it's got to be the fear of God, that we stand in awe of God and what he does, that we love the love of God, and thirdly and finally, that we should desire God. And with those things, with that grounding, we should grow in the fruits of the Spirit. And what we're looking at tonight is love. And what I'm about to quote from here, it's from a book a lot of you have heard of by now, Amaze Them With God by Kevin DeYoung. And he's talking about younger people in this chapter, but kind of as Linda's saying, I think this can be translated into any setting. But I just think the chapter's called Win Them With Love. And obviously we're looking at this subject of love tonight. And it says, the evangelical church has spent far too much time trying to figure out the cultural engagement, and far too little time just trying to love people. There's no universal youth culture. Young people do not all think alike and dress alike or feel comfortable in the same situations. Moreover, even if we could figure out what the next generation likes, by the time we figure it out, they probably wouldn't like it anymore. Count on it. When the church discovers cool, it won't be cool anymore. I've seen well-meaning churches try to introduce new music into the church in an effort to try and reach young people, only to find out that the new music included Shine Jesus Shine and Shout to the Lord. There's nothing worse than the church trying to be fresh and turning out to be a little dated. Better to stick with the hymns and the organ than to do new music that hasn't aged terribly well, or do new music in an embarrassing way. The evangelical church needs to stop preaching the false gospel of cultural identification. Don't spend all your time trying to figure out how to be just like the next generation. Be yourself, tell them about Jesus, love them unashamedly. I'll finish with that there. Really helpful book if you haven't read that yet. So we'll crack on with the study now. And if you haven't known already, so this is the second in the series, and we're loosely kind of following this book, The Fruitful Life by Jerry Bridges. So it's a great book, and I need to hand it on to someone else tonight. But so let's, as we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, let's just read from God's Word, the fruit of the Spirit again. It might be helpful to read this every week. So, which is Galatians chapter 5, if you've got a Bible with you, Galatians 5. Starting verse 22 and 23, so it's just the two verses. And it says, Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So again, looking at this now in the next few weeks as well. So again, all of this springs from what we looked at last week. Do we need some lights on here, by the way? Should there be lights on? sorry, Dan. So all this springs from our devotion to God, what we looked at last week, that it hinges around the fear of God, the love of God, and our desire of God. And those three will help us to grow to love God more and grow to love each other more. And it says a really well-known verse in John 15. It's on the screen, John 15, 13. Well-known verse. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you might know this verse is quoted a lot, especially during Remembrance Day services. We hear it then. And I don't know if you've seen the film Saving Private Ryan. It's fictional, I know. It's not an actual true film, but if you haven't seen the film, spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you what happens. But it starts with this older man visiting this graveyard, and it's one of those mass graveyards in Normandy, and he gets to one specific grave and he just breaks down in tears. And in the true kind of Hollywood way, it zooms into his eyes and then goes to back years and years, when it was the Normandy Day landings, D-Day, and you see all the fighting going on. And after all that, after the beach has been won, the beach is conquered, you just see these the mass, you can't number the amount of bodies there, and it zooms in to one body lying on the floor, and it zooms into his backpack, which just says Ryan. And it then switches to the sorting offices. Don't know where that is, whether it's the States or UK. And this woman suddenly realizes this name Ryan has come up quite a lot. And she looks for these letters and she finds three letters, three brothers, the name Ryan, and their mother's going to be getting all three telegrams that afternoon. And it turns out there's a fourth brother, one brother still left somewhere in Europe. So they go on this classic American thing, we're going to find him, we're going to bring him home sort of thing. And it's like finding a needle in a haystack. If you know anything about World War II, you know the paratroopers, which Ryan was in, were scattered all across this area of France. Who knows where he was? And what seems by luck, really, they find him. And they stay in this town for one more battle. And Captain Miller, who's one of the main characters, who's played by Tom Hanks, he's dying. He's been shot and he's dying. And he grabs hold of Private Ryan, pulls him close to him. And with his final breaths, with everything that's been done for Ryan, he says, earn this. Earn this. And in true Hollywood fashion, Private Ryan's face ages about 50, 60 years, and he's just weeping by the graveside of Captain Miller. And he turns to his wife in tears and just says, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life. And it is a great story about great sacrifice, a great mission. But for me, to be honest, that film is completely ruined by that short ending. The guilt of earn this, has just weighed that man, Private Ryan, down on his whole life. You're just guilt-ridden. Have I done enough? Tell me I'm a good man. And is that the kind of love, then, we are to have with one another here? That kind of love that's got to be fought for? A love that's kind of got to be earned? Is that the kind of love we have for each other? It's defined by earn this kind of love. Well, thankfully, that's not the picture in the Bible. That's not the picture the Bible gives us. And the nine fruits of the Spirit there we see in Galatians 5. Do you wonder why it starts with love? Why do you think it starts with love? Well, it's because love unites all the other fruit that we see there. All the other fruits. Love unites and makes alive our joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's exactly what Paul says about this love uniting all these virtues. He says in... Colossians 3:14. And all of these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And it's from this gift of love that all these other gifts flow from. Love binds them together all in this perfect, brilliant unity. But what does this love with one another, what does this love actually look like? Well, 1 John 4, we're going to be quoting a lot from 1 John 4. It says, 1 John 4:21, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So this clearly tells us, actually, that we cannot truly love God if we don't truly love each other. That actually, if there's someone in the fellowship, there's a brother or sister in the fellowship that we don't love, it's effectively saying, God, I don't love you enough to love that person. I don't love you enough to love that person. But let me say now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? We definitely know some believers, some Christians who are so hard to love. We know the struggle is real. And we know God commands to love each other. So we ask God, God, why have you made some people so hard to love? Obviously, this doesn't apply to any of you here. You're very lovely and lovable, so don't worry. But we know that feeling, don't we? When there's that person, perhaps more than one person, we do our best to try and love them, but it is just so hard. But then we see what's known as the love chapter in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, which says, If I give all my possessions to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So well-known verses there, something that we regularly hear at weddings and marriage ceremonies. And that's all well and good. It's great to have those characteristics in marriage, but it's talking about love within a church. There's a letter written to a church. And just look how practical this advice is. I've kind of broken it down into other bullet points. That, you know, if you look down at those verses and obviously try and equate them with the screen, I'll be patient with you because I love you and want to forgive you. I'll be kind to you because I love you and want to help you. I will not envy your possessions or gifts because I love you and I want you to have the best. I will not boast about my achievements because I love you and I want to hear about yours. I will not be proud because I love you and want to put you before me. I will not be rude because I love you and I care about your feelings. I will not be self-seeking because I love you and want your needs met. I will not be easily angered by you because I love you and I want to look over your offences. I will not keep a record of wrongs because I love you and love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4. Wouldn't that be great if our church was characterised by love like that? Even that most difficult person, I love you. And that's what love is meant to look like in the church. But why? Where does this love all stem from? So we've got 4 points now. I'll try and go through briefly so we'll have time for discussion. But the reason why we love like this is because, firstly, God is love. And we know where this great verse is from, 1 John 4:8, God is love. And it's interesting here, isn't it? God is love. It's not so much an action we read. It's not so much an action. It's not just part of God's character. Love is just essential to God's nature. Love is essential to God's nature because God was love before he had a creation to love. Before you and I, before humanity was made, God was still love. Because he is love. From eternity past, the Father loved the Son loved the Father through the Holy Spirit in this perfect triunity. And no other religion can state that about their God. God is love from eternity past. If we think of Islam, for example, one of the 99 names of Allah is the loving. But if that's the case, if Allah is God, how can Allah be loving in eternity past? He hadn't got anyone. Poor old Allah had, in eternity past, had nothing and no one to love. Allah is relying on creation. He's relying on humans to help define who he is. He needs humans to make him the loving. But the God of the Bible, the God what you see in Trinity, is not that needy at all. God in Trinity, from eternity past, God is love. And if we remember last week, when we emphasised a fair bit about the fear of God, how does this love of God and the fear of God kind of go hand in hand? You know, to fear him, to stand in awe of him and his glory. But actually, Scripture tells us that fear of God, his glory and majesty, goes with the love of God. Now, how can that be so? We see in Exodus 33, a well-known passage where Moses asks God just to see God's glory. He doesn't see all of God's glory, and he can't live if he sees all of God's glory. But we might think just to see some of God's glory would be terrifying and frightening. And yeah, it is. But what do we then see in Exodus 34? How does God describe his glory in Exodus 34? He says, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin.'" Isn't that awesome? One of the expressions of God's glory. Yes, it's terrifying and just powerfully, it's majestic. But we see love there. When Solomon built the temple, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that the glory of the Lord filled the temple, so much so the priests couldn't go in it, couldn't go near it. And what does that glory of the Lord look like then? 2 Chronicles 7, 2. The priest could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, and this is the result of seeing God's glory, he is good, his love endures forever. What does God's glory look like here? He is good. His love endures forever. We see his glory, we see his love. God is love. Love is essential to the nature of God, and it was there in eternity past. And so, practically for us, what does this look like for us as a fellowship? What does this look like for us as we live lives, God-like lives, Christ-like lives, to other people? What does it mean to show the glory of God to others? Well, it looks like loving people, because God is love, and we're to be like him. So we're to be loving because God is love. But secondly, love is expensive. There's a huge cost to love. And we'll look at two main verses here to show us this cost of love. Both of them from 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. And it says in 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Christ, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's the key theme of the Christian life, the Christian message, isn't it? Not a Saving Private Ryan kind of love, approach to love of earn this, but actually just Jesus unreservedly and undeservingly just gives us this love, even at a great cost to himself. Jesus gave his life for us, and then what actually does say in John 3:16, God loved the world so much, he gave his only son to die for us. The cost of love is expensive. When we think about God, actually it's more than that, it's infinitely expensive. But God the Father and God the Son from eternity past loved us, loved you so much that he didn't hesitate to pay the cost to meet our need. And so John tells us, if that's what your Saviour is like, if that's what Jesus is like, that is, if we desire to be like him, that is what we are to be like at great cost to ourselves. And the second half to that verse, 1 John 3:16, is, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. I mean, look at the people next to you. Are you willing to lay your lives down for them? It comes at a great cost. And this kind of Christian life, this Christian love isn't airy-fairy, high-in-the-sky kind of love. It's a deep, practical kind of love. When we put our love into practice by meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters, it comes at a great cost to ourselves. And there's many needs, huge needs in the world at the moment. Whether that's physical needs, whether that's emotional needs, mental health needs, spiritual needs, there's loads of needs, and Christians should be involved in meeting those needs at a great cost to you. And we see this actually with the Macedonian Christians. We don't hear a lot about the Macedonian Christians in the early church, but Paul writes about them and he thinks highly of them. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 3. And look at this for Christian love. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Wouldn't it be awesome if the County Times wrote of Newtown Evangelical Church, Newtown, in the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Wouldn't it be awesome to be defined like that by your community? Giving in love, even at great cost to yourself. But this love's not just material needs. There, the Macedonians collected a collection for the church in Jerusalem. But Material needs aren't the only needs of our brothers and sisters here. Often, as we said earlier, it's a listening ear, talking to each other, a word of encouragement, praying for one another, a physical helping hand with things. And those things actually require sometimes to give more than money. It requires to give our time, our attention, our emotion, our heart. And often those things are more difficult to give than just money, isn't it? It's very easy to give money and just forget about the outcome of it. But to give someone ourselves is more costly, and it's actually more Christ-like, isn't it? But the other verse, before we move on, that we can look from 1 John, is on from that God is love verse, 1 John 4 verse 8. In 1 John 4 verse 9 to 11, it says, "And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We also ought to love one another." And from the underlined bit there that I've underlined on the screen, what's clear about God's love here, he gave, he loved, so he would forgive us. God's justice, God's holiness means that your sin needs to be punished. That's what each of us deserve. Forgiveness is absolutely impossible unless this justice of God is met, unless there's that atonement that we read there. And so God gave, so his justice was met, so we might be forgiven. He forgave at a great cost to himself. This is amazing. Just when we look at the cross in our minds now, that when we see Jesus on the cross, we see so much different areas of love there. But I just want to look at two areas of love that we can see at the cross. Two important words that I think we need to remember when we look at the cross and when we remember the love of God. And they're two words that I used to test my old home group on at the Pines, but I won't test you on them now. At the cross, I think two brilliant things that we see is propitiation and expiation. I don't know if my home group remembers this. Propitiation, it should be something that we're perhaps more familiar with. It's the removal of God's anger. At the cross, we see the removal of God's anger, his anger and wrath that your sin's completely dealt with. It's gone. But also in his love, we see expiation, which is the removal of all our guilt. At the cross, you don't just see the removal of your sin, you don't just see the removal of God's anger, but as that verse says, as far as east is from the west, that's how far God has removed your guilt from you. Our guilt is completely gone and done away with. How does this relate to the fruit of the Spirit? Well, our relationships with one another should look like the way God has loved us. He says, God loves us this way. Love one another this way. Actually, do you love one another enough here to forgive one another? Whether there's with or without apology. We often want the other person to know what they've done wrong to us, that the hurt that has been caused to us. But actually, God didn't do that, did he? Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John urges us to do the same. Forgiveness cost God's Son on the cross. What does it cost us? What does forgiveness cost us? Sometimes forgiveness just costs us our sense of justice. We just want some kind of justice to be done. But remember, love is expensive. And actually, what we do need to remember is when we've been wronged by another believer, say, perhaps even at the moment, you've been wronged by another believer, another Christian, a brother or sister. Well, remember, Jesus has paid for that wrong. If you're a believer, and if you've been hurt by a believer, we need to realize, well, actually, justice has been done already. Jesus has paid for their sin already. So you must be quick to forgive, and myself. I'm guessing most of you know the name Oliver Cromwell. It's from the time of the Reformation. And I think, coined the phrase. It might have been around before then, but he coined the phrase we kind of say today of warts and all. Warts and all. He was about to have his portrait done, I'm aware there's a history graduate here, you might be able to correct me, but I think he was having his portrait done, and he said to the artist that he wanted a true representation of him, and he asked the painter to paint him warts and all. Well, we must love our brothers and sisters, warts and all. That actually, God didn't wait until we made ourselves lovable, or more attractive, or more savable. He loved us while we were still sinners. God loved us when we were faults and all. And if God loves us like this, when he's perfectly holy and just perfect, why can't we overlook one another's wrongs in love? So love is expensive. But thirdly, love is outgoing. Love is outgoing. I'm sure many of you have heard of the Vines Bible Dictionary. And it says this about Christian love. Christian love is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. It means that in loving our brothers and sisters here, love doesn't always need to come from a place of just warm, fuzzy feelings towards each other. That actually, love means seeking to show love, actively show love to someone who we naturally would struggle to love. That we show love in action, even to someone we struggle with. And you might have heard of C.S. Lewis famously writing on this kind of area of Christian love when we just don't feel like it. Many of you have heard it before. He says, "When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good in turn, you will find yourself disliking him less." And so, Christian life to others, to each other here in the fellowship, it's as much a matter of actions, not just a matter of our heart. In fact, what we see is our actions are sometimes far more important than our actual feelings. But that doesn't mean we come away from this and say, okay, then I'll actively show love to that person, but it doesn't mean I need to like them. I'll actively show love to them, but it doesn't mean I need to like them. Well, if we think that's not the fruit of the Spirit that Paul is talking about that we should grow in day by day. And how many times, especially New Testament, do we see the language of Paul saying brothers and sisters and praying for the saints and the brothers and sisters? And we see other languages like Paul using about a mother in Christ. And we can perhaps think of our spiritual mothers, spiritual fathers, or spiritual children in the faith. And we are to love each other like that. Actually, the ties amongst us actually are like the way family members love and reach out to each other. It's a very real family connection that we have. And again, I know this is hard to love some people. Sometimes people make themselves so hard to love. Obviously, that's none of you here. But what about Paul? I'm sure he came across some quite hard to love Christians. I mean, if you think about the churches he wrote to, who do you think were the churches probably causing most grief, most stress? We probably wouldn't be wrong to say it was probably Corinth and Galatia from what we read from his letters. But that doesn't stop Paul from loving them. Yes, I'm sure he was stressed and in grief at what he saw was going on. But we can see the emotion in his letters as well. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. "For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." Again, do we love like that when even things aren't right in the relationship? It was actually because what they were doing in Corinth and Galatia that made them difficult to love, that Paul loved them even more. That even in the way he rebuked them, that actually it just showed his genuine love for them, didn't it? And sometimes our brothers and sisters here, actually, what we need to do in our Christian lives with each other, if we love one another, we will correct each other. when we're wrong. Not for our happiness, but for our holiness. Because that's the loving thing to do. Spurgeon, I haven't done a Spurgeon quote for a while, so Spurgeon says, "I'm astonished at the number of Christians who are afraid to speak the truth to their brethren." What about yourself? Love reaches out, even when it's a rebuke, because it just brings them back to the truth of Scripture, doesn't it? Despite what some may think, that actually church discipline is a really loving thing to do, because it brings back someone into the fold of the truth of the Bible. And so love should be outgoing. But finally, lastly, love should be growing. Do you think, if you've only been a Christian a short while, do you think you are a more loving person now than compared to before you were a Christian? Or perhaps if you've been a Christian a long while, do you think you are a more loving person now than you were a few years ago? Sometimes we're so obsessed with getting the correct theology about things, it makes some people quite cold and hard. But actually the Bible says it shouldn't be that way. We should be more loving and more loving year after year. And we're told that about the Thessalonians. We're told they're a very loving church. They were marked by their love. They loved each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. "You yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." They were known for their love. They've been taught by God. And so what did Paul say to them next? Did he say, "Well done"? No, he said, "Guys, do it more." That's the very next verse. "Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." And so, as we kind of start coming on to an end now, how can we love each other more and more? That's the theme tonight. How can we love each other more as a fellowship? Because it's not just like we can summon up more willpower to love each other more, is it? It doesn't work like that. If it was just sheer willpower, we'd do it. But, well, first and foremost, we need to recognize where the power to love comes from. The power to love can only be produced by the Holy Spirit working in us, the fruit of the Spirit. It's got something God does. It's something that he stirs in us to love each other. But that's not to say that we definitely have a responsibility as well. That's why Paul says, do this so more and more. And so how can we grow in love? How can we grow in love over the next few weeks, if you look at this series, where, in a sense, if we get love right, we should see all the other fruit of the Spirit as well. So I've got the ABC there, which I think is on your sheets. So how can we grow in love? Well, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform us. You know, if you want to be a more loving person, completely saturate yourself in Bible verses that describe God's love and love for each other and the importance of love. Keep reading about the cross and what Jesus has done, that great symbol of love for you. Read through passages like 1 Corinthians 13, 1 John 4. If you want to grow in love, reflect and meditate on those verses regularly. Not just once a year, regularly. That's not always, not just reading the verses and leaving it there, but B, pray the Holy Spirit to apply the word to your heart and your daily living. You know, Paul asks, it doesn't come up on the screen, but Paul asks that God would make the Thessalonians grow to love. It says, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else, just as ours does for you." So may the Lord, ask God to, what you read in his word, to take root in your daily life. And finally, obey God's word. When you read it, put it into practice. And I know just doing that ABC, it sounds far too logical, isn't it? It's not a slot machine. We do these things and out comes more love. You know, we take these steps and we'll be more loving people. I know it doesn't work like that. We can't structure how the Holy Spirit works in his power. But what we can do is we can structure our lives in a loving way, seeking and striving to grow in love, and the Holy Spirit will honour that. We've already said we can't decide how the Holy Spirit will work. We can't decide that. But we can decide to meditate on Scripture and make time for it. We can decide to pray, to be more loving and make time for it. We can decide to think of people who's in need, who needs our time, who needs our money. We can decide to admit our failures to God when we've lacked love and compassion and ask him to help us in the future. And we can do all those things. All of us can. And to be honest, we must do those things if we want to grow in love as a fellowship. And what we must realise is that God alone causes this love to grow in our hearts. And so we can rest assured, as we do our parts, as we do those things, we can count on God to do his part. He will work in us. He's a gracious and loving God, and he wants to make his people gracious and loving to their brothers and sisters here, to those on the outside of the doors who are not yet his. I'll finish with this very quick illustration, see if there's any questions afterwards as well. I heard of a man who was training in London on the Cornhill training course, many of you have heard of. He was a Muslim background believer, and back in his homeland in the Middle East, his sister became a Christian there, amazingly. And again, amazingly, praise God, there wasn't much hostility from the family. And after a period of time, as she went along to church, she was accompanied by someone from the church to take her to there for safety. One time, she couldn't get someone from the church, and she asked her brother to attend, and very resentfully, he went along. Amazingly, he went into the service, and he came out saying this: "I've never seen love like that, and it melted my heart." And so I pray, and I long that we become as a fellowship where our love grows for each other more and more. People from the outside will come in and say, "I've never seen love like that, and it's melted my heart." So, amen.